Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Pray with me. Father and Creator of all, as we approach your throne of grace, as I approach your throne of grace, I'm reminded that many of the things that were taught in Scripture run counter to the very essence of who we are as human beings, the very essence of who we are as creatures of comfort. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, your Comforter, the one who leads us into all truth, that you would grab hold of our weak, frail, sinful, rebellious, and often stubborn hearts, and that you would proclaim to us and change us into people who are willing to hear the truths of the gospel that are counter to our worldviews, counter to what we want in our hearts and desires, that we would hear that often the fragrance of Christ in our world is a fragrance of those who humble themselves, who suffer well, who die to self, and give glory to you. We know that we're supposed to do that, but it's so counter to the way we are taught to live our lives and what our hearts desire in their sinful ways. So I pray today that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would see the blood shed on our behalf, that we would be reminded of his suffering for us, and that we would be a people that is willing to humble ourselves, to die to self, and to live for your glory, that you might do amazing, powerful, glory, God-glorifying, and church-edifying things through us and through what you've called us to be. I must pray that you would make that so today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that God's grace was at work in the Apostle Paul. Specifically, if you recall last week, Paul is calling the Corinthian church that he's been in conflict with more than we even know for sure all the details. But specifically, he called the church to restore a man who had been broken by sin in the church, one who had caused division, it seems like, in the church in some way. And Paul recognizes that clearly this brother has repented because he calls the church to restore him fully. He presses the church in several ways. He gives them a number of reasons to restore them, to restore this brother to faithfulness into the membership. And remember, Paul is leading out in that because the man did something to Paul. And what he did to Paul caused the whole church there in Corinth to be disrupted, and Paul's ministry to be disrupted. Even as we come in today, like, Paul was so broken by this conflict that his apostolic ministry was disrupted. Like, everything he was about was like put on pause, and he had anxiety in his life because of what was going on in Corinth. And even in the midst of that, Paul told the church, like, this brother has repented and we need to fully restore them. This is the grace of God. Paul did not wish to punish this brother. Paul wished this brother to be restored. And so Paul models, even there and throughout this letter, this idea that God uses what the world sees as weakness, forgiving people, allowing yourself to be harmed and wronged, and forgiving people anyway. God uses what the world sees as weakness to, in fact, proclaim strength. The powerful strength of the gospel, which does not find its source or its power, its source of power in human strength, but instead finds its power in the divine author. Like, Christ's entire life was one of proclaiming that what the world thinks should happen, we're going to do the opposite. Like, we're going to lay ourselves down. God is not going to come initially with some sort of iron fist and demand submission, but instead he's going to come and die for his people who have rebelled against him. And Scripture makes clear, Paul makes clear, as an apostle to the Corinthians, an apostle in this place, an apostle to a church who has wronged him, that he is willing and is going to lay his life down for them. Because that's gospel strength. That's what God has called the Christian to. The main idea of this passage is this: God's triumphal conquering of sinners now, and what I mean by now is in this life, proclaims a message of eternal life or eternal death. God's triumph over sinners, God's conquering sinners now, proclaims life or death forevermore. So our four-part outline is going to look like this. We're going to see first, God's triumph is displayed in our mission frailty, in our dying defeat, second, by a fragrant message, third, and finally, in commissioned captives. So God's triumph is displayed in all these things. So I want to jump in to God's triumph is displayed in our mission frailty. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. We get this account of Paul. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So I want you to understand a little bit about what Paul's saying. And he throws some city names in there. So I've actually put a map up here, if they find it, that you can see a little bit of a map of the Mediterranean area where Paul's talking about. And here's why I'm even putting up a map for you today, is if it gets up there. Jaws, do you have a map? You see the map? Map, backpack. All right, there you go. It's a little, really little. Sorry, you probably can't see it anyway. But it gives you an idea. That's Greece that you're seeing. That over there is modern-day Turkey, okay? And you can see the line. That's really all you need to see. The line begins in Ephesus. You're familiar with Ephesus, and that is where Paul is evidently at when he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. And he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, and he sends that letter. No, sorry, let me take that back. He writes the severe letter in Ephesus that we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians. And he sends Titus with the severe letter, that is the lost letter, to Corinth, which is across that water, right, to Greece, which is where Corinth is at. And so he sends Titus off with that letter. And then he tells Titus as he's sending, I'm going up to Troas to preach the gospel. Troas is in northern modern Turkey, okay? This would be Asia Minor. He says, I'm going to Troas, meet me there with the response. And so Paul goes to Troas, and he's trying to preach the gospel. And he is preaching the gospel in Troas, but but his heart is overwhelmed because he wants to know how they received the letter. Like, what's happening in Corinth? What's happening with Titus? Paul is broken. Like, there is no internet. There is no telegram. There is no way to receive a letter quickly except someone hand delivers it. And so he is waiting for Titus to come and respond. Did Corinth repent? Are they coming back to me? Are they coming back to Christ? Or have they hardened themselves in their sin and ran from me and ran from the gospel message? Paul is hurt by it, and so he's introverted. He's trying to preach the gospel, but like he can't focus on preaching the gospel, even though God has opened up a wide door for ministry there. Like, people are responding. It's not like he's having a hard ministry trial. It's like people are hearing the gospel and repenting, believing. A church has probably started there, but Paul can't think about this Troas church because his heart burns for what's going on in Corinth. His heart burns for what's happened to Titus. Have they received him? Have they condemned him? Have they judged him? He's messed up. He's anxious. He's concerned about what's going on in Corinth. And so it reaches the season of the year. Again, these are things we don't think about in our modern world, but it reaches the season of the year, the winter time of the year, likely, where Titus is not going to be able to take a boat from Corinth and come across the water anymore, which is what Paul was expecting him to come across the water in a boat directly from Corinth area to Troas. But late in the year, they can't take boats across that big body of water anymore because it's not safe. And so now Paul knows that Titus, when he leaves, is going to have to take the land walk around. He's going to have to go up and around to come back around. And Paul's way down in Macedonia, he's way down at Troas, right? That's a long way around by land. So Paul heads on over to Macedonia, probably to the Philippi region. We don't know for sure. It just says Macedonia, which is where Paul's at when he's writing 2 Corinthians, we find out. The reason he's going to Macedonia, though, is that he wants to get closer to Titus because he wants to know quickly what's going on with them. Now, why am I sharing all this stuff with you? Why is Paul sharing all this with the Corinthians? He's sharing it so that they would know his heart. And he's sharing it, I think, for us to understand that God works in spite of our frailty sometimes, that God accomplishes his purposes in our life in spite of our frailty. Paul, I think, would communicate that something about what happened to Troas for him was probably a failure. Like God had opened a door for ministry there, but he couldn't be there. He couldn't be present with them because he was so shook up and so broken up about Corinth. Something about him was at least frail, and he was unable to minister as he wanted to minister in that place. But where our human frailty shows through, God is still sovereignly at work. While Paul is upset and concerned and worried about what's happening in Corinth, Corinth has already repented. Corinth is already moving towards restoration with Paul. But Paul doesn't know what God's doing in his life. In fact, we find out that God often cannot do the work that he has planned for us in our lives until we've failed in our own strength. Consider some of the people God most profoundly worked through in Scripture. Think about people like Abraham and Sarah, who have some major failures, some major doubts in God's life. Think about Jacob. What a jerk. And God used him to be like the primary patriarch of Israel. Think about Moses, who tried to do things in his own power, murdered a dude, then ran away. Then when God did call him to come to work, said, "I'm not your guy." Like, God has worked profoundly over and over and over again through men and women who fail. David, the king, fails. Peter, the rock on which the church is built, fails. Paul also has failures in his ministry and life. And we want to be clear that all these servants, though they have failures and weaknesses and frailties, that God has seen fit over and over throughout Scripture to show that he is made powerful through human weakness. That when men fail, when women fail, that he is still faithful. And that's important for us to understand. It's one of the premises on which Paul is going to build his whole argument of 2 Corinthians. Like, the gospel becomes more powerful, not by us failing on purpose, but like the gospel is powerful because we can't do anything. We can't accomplish our own salvation. We can't do it in our own strength. But not only is there a failure or a fragility, if you will, of Paul, don't also miss that Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians something that we need to hear as a church, that the Corinthians' pride and sin caused spiritual harm to others. Did you catch that? Like, because of what was going on in Corinth, because of their sin, people in Troas did not hear the gospel. Right? Like, now I want to be clear. God is sovereign. We want to be very clear that God's sovereign. God accomplishes what he will. But like, these kind of texts are pointing us to realities that what we do as individuals and the church, it affects other people. Even if we don't think and realize, like, our spiritual sin harms other people. The sin at Corinth had spiritual effects that Paul lays out here for what happened in Troas. David Garland speaks very, very helpful here. I'm not going to read the whole quote that I have here, but it's very helpful. But I just want you to hear this. The implication is that Paul's change in plans was caused by the Corinthians, and that they also were behind his failure to pursue fully a golden opportunity for evangelism. Again, we see Satan's designs at work. The conflict with Corinth agitated Paul so much that it sabotaged a mission opportunity. His grief undermined his effectiveness and led him to exit doors that God may have wanted him to enter. And he lays it out for the Corinth. Like, God opened this door and I left. That's what he says. He wasn't able to do it. He was too weak at the moment. I think there's something significant about that. It's Paul the apostle. Like, few men that can say they had the kind of presence with God, and he's willing to say right before this church that's failing, like, I struggled here because of what's going on. I was broken. I didn't do what God laid out for me. Are you or this church being used by Satan to keep God's work from continuing in the life of another? This may look like you're not sharing what God intends for that person. Maybe God has made clear to you that someone that you are supposed to be communicating the gospel to, someone you're supposed to be a gospel light and proclamation to someone, and you are choosing to refuse it, to ignore it. Or it may look like you're sinning in such a way where you're causing someone to stumble in their understanding of what a Christian is. Listen, by repenting and communicating your weakness, that may be the very thing God uses to show himself powerful in that person's life. So just be aware that God works through the weakness of our fragility. And this is very, very clear in what I would say is the core verse to explain this section in verse 14. God's triumph is displayed in our dying defeat. Look at verse 14 with me. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What is a triumphal procession? Because I'm assuming that's not something that you are super aware of in your life. These are not things we see in our culture, but I want you to understand that Paul is bringing up a metaphor here that would have been understood by every citizen and every inhabitant of the Roman Empire especially. These were relatively common in the ancient days period, and so even if someone had never physically laid eyes on a triumphal procession, they knew what a triumphal procession was. And the primary triumphal procession would have been at Rome. And what it is when Rome had been at war with some neighboring people, some barbarian tribe, some there had been an uprising in Rome somewhere, and they had gone out, and the generals and the army had gone out, and they had had victory in that battle. What they would do is they would take back from the battle pictures of the battle. They would have sketches made up, pictures of the battle. Of course, they glorified Rome. I'm sure Rome never did any wrong in those days. They would take back prisoners, like high-value prisoners. The poor people would have just got killed or left to take care of the land. But they would have taken back kings and royalty and military leaders. They would have taken them captive back to Rome. And then what happened is they had a big parade. Rome was a barbaric people. Like, they would have parades that would last days and sometimes weeks long, where they would parade the people through. The generals would come through, and there would be all these pictures that came through, and there would be people carrying incense, which is going to apply here in a minute, carrying through, and they would have all of these slaves that had come through, all these prisoners of war that came through. They would have bulls and animals to sacrifice at the temple of Jupiter. But then what they would do is they'd bring all of these high-value prisoners of war to the center of the city, and then they would kill them. Like, they were sentenced to die. Like, this was a communicating a truth that those who rise up against Rome will die. They are prisoners, not that are just going to be held in some sort of jail, charged with crimes. Their crime leads to death in Rome. And so when Paul says, hear this language, because it would have been mind-blowing to the Corinthian person to hear, that thanks be to God for leading us in triumphal procession. What part of the triumphal procession is Paul and his compatriots? What part are Paul and his compatriots playing in the triumphal procession? Are they the generals leading? It is very unlikely. The grammar makes very clear that it is probably these are the ones being acted upon. They are the ones being led in triumph, not the ones leading the triumph. Very likely what is being said, what the large majority of academics believe, is that Paul is saying that we are the prisoners. Paul and his compatriots are the slaves that are being led to their death. They're being led in triumphal procession. What does that mean? I mean, the most comparable thing I can even think of in our current culture, right, of a triumphal procession would be like things, rumors that we hear about, like Russian dissidents like getting poisoned or something. And we all know that it's Russia, but like nobody actually knows it's Russia, that it's a message being sent. Don't disturb the authority of Russia. But what does Paul mean by saying that he and his compatriots are enslaved prisoners being led to their death? I mean, Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15 is the only other place where this word is used in the New Testament, this idea of being led to in triumphal procession. So hear these words, because that helps inform what's happening. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him, or them in him. So, in Colossians 2, this same word that Paul is using of him and his compatriots is being used of the authorities, which seems to be in that context talking about the spiritual authorities, the spiritual powers of the world, that God has triumphed over them. He has put them under his feet. And so Paul's coming back here and saying, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Like, we read this and we don't understand the context, and we're like, yeah, we're led in victory, but that is not what Paul is saying. We are the defeated foes. He's saying that we are dying to self. That thanks be to God who is always leading us in the death of this world, in the death of the flesh, in the death of that which is sinful. Paul is thanking God for his utter weakness and inability, and thanking God for God's marvelous grace and power. The metaphor is bold in communicating just how weak Paul and we are, and at the same time giving great glory to God who triumphs over us. So it becomes clear, right? It becomes clear that Paul believes that God's victorious triumph over all of us is making us slaves to Roman rule, to God's rule, right? Not Roman rule. In comparison, like, they are now slaves to God. We are under his authority. Our old authorities are killed. Our old life dies. And God proclaims his powerful message of gospel hope. Listen, why is this important? I need you to understand, many of us believe, maybe not a lot in this church, but I think it's still present because of our self-help realities and culture. Many of us believe that God just kind of comes alongside us in salvation, and he cooperates with us, and like, we say yes to him, and then he kind of does the rest. He kind of gives us the final bump we need to get into heaven, to get into glory. But like, this kind of text, along with all of Scripture, is teaching us over and over again that we don't cooperate with God in our salvation, that we are led to our deaths, and then powerfully, gloriously, what the metaphor cannot fully express because no Roman can resurrect prisoners from the dead. The glorious truth is that after we're led to our death, we raise victorious to new life, to radical life. We know that God brings us to death. He then raises us victoriously in Christ so that every bit, every iota of the glory belongs to God. If we cooperate in our salvation in any way, then we deserve some credit. But we don't cooperate in any way. We come kicking and screaming until God gives us new hearts, until he does the work. And then we believe. He alone receives the glory. That's why Paul's saying, thanks be to God. And he's saying this right after he's talking about a time where he was not all he could be. But thanks be to God, who uses my weakness to bring himself glory. Do you catch that language? You catch what Paul's saying? You see why it's important for him to describe a place where he wasn't all he could be? Listen, if you're here today, And those realities aren't true of you, like, you haven't been led to your death, if you don't know what it means to die in Christ and to raise victorious and new life, then grab a hold of somebody before this service is over and plead with them to explain to you what that means, because it is the difference between eternal death and eternal life and joy. So God's triumph is displayed in our mission frailty. God's triumph is displayed in our dying defeat. And then in verses 14 through 16, he continues talking about the display of his triumph through a fragrant message. We have this unusual language. Look at the second part of verse 14. So, he always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. How do you spread the spell of knowledge? Did you see what it says? He spreads the fragrance, the smell of the knowledge of God everywhere. How do you spread a smell? I know some of you guys have an idea, but it's not what we're talking about. It spreads the fragrance of knowledge everywhere. And I was trying to think, how do I communicate this? And I thought, like, we have all kinds of areas in our life where fragrance spreads knowledge. Some very simple. Maybe you grew up in a family that baked chocolate chip cookies, homemade, or brownies, or rolls, or something like that. And still to this day, when you smell that fragrance, it communicates something to you, right? Like, you smell something that's special to your family like that, something that's special from your childhood, it communicates memories that are associated with those things. Like, I can still smell my dad, right? He smelled like engine. He smelled like car mechanic, that stuff you can never get off. He smelled like other things as well. I can still remember my grandpa who smelled like Skoll Wintergreen and Rolaids because he carried them everywhere he went. Or like, we have memories that we associate with people, right? Like, and those smells, like if I smell Skoll Wintergreen, I immediately think of my grandpa, right? Like, can't not think of him. Like, that's, it's associated, it's connected. So too, Paul's saying, right, that through weakness, through God triumphing over us and using people who have been killed and brought back to life, like there is this spread of the knowledge of God, a smell that should go out. Like, Christians are supposed to smell like Jesus. They're supposed to have a fragrance that when you're around these people, it associates it with what is good and holy. God reveals himself to the world through Christians. Did you hear that? God chooses in his infinite wisdom to communicate to the world, to unbelievers across the world, who God is, who his son is, through the smell of other believers, through his family that are supposed to spread out. They're supposed to smell like death and resurrection. They're supposed to give off the aroma of people who have put away, who have mortified, who have laid aside the things of this world and live for another world. We're supposed to smell different. So do you smell like God's defeated servant? Do you smell like Christ? Is your life a fragrance of humble servitude to the purposes of your King? Or do you smell like the American dream? Or salvation through moral living? Or bootstrap living? Like, what do you smell like? What is it that people get from being around you? What kind of presence are you? What are you communicating? What are the memories that are associated with you? Right? Like, do you smell like Skoll Wintergreen? I can also tell you that my dad, like, I have pictures of him sitting with his legs crossed reading his old beat-up NIV Bible. I have pictures of him every Sunday getting up and putting on his trucker ball cap, which was not like the fundamentalist church that I went to, and his blue jeans and his vest that was weird, and going every Sunday to church and taking me with him and, like, it never being an option. Every Sunday and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night, there were no options. There was no guilt. There was no shame. It was just, this is who we are, son. This is what we're going to be. And it worked. Right? Like, what do you smell like to your family, to your kids, to your friends, to your neighbors, to this church, to the people in this community? Because the aroma is for life or death, verse 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. We're the aroma of Christ. Same aroma. And to one person, they smell that aroma, and that aroma leads to life. To one person, they smell that aroma, and that aroma leads to death. For one, eternal joy. To one, eternal suffering. Life to life, death to death, right? That language that Paul's using, the smell of leading to life, or the smell leading death to death, is communicating from physical death to eternal death, from physical life to eternal life, right? From life here to life evermore, to death here to death evermore. Your aroma, what you are doing in your life, is affecting those around you. To one, it's leading to life. To one, it's leading to death. Or depending on how your aroma is, it's leading all to death. But even if your aroma stinks, the people who are going to life will still see you as a warning, leading them to life. So what is your life? Is it a positive aroma? Are you the aroma of Christ? Think about this, right? Like, try to understand how the same aroma can have different effects on people. When I smell the smell of wood burning, it's associated with me, with friends around a campfire, friends around a fire pit, friends around my fireplace in my house, right? Like, it's associated with happy thoughts, like joy. I enjoy when I smell wood fire, I'm like, I want to go do that right now. But imagine a person who 3 weeks before their house burnt to the ground. Like, the smell of that wood fire may not be pleasant to them, but their experiences, their past smells, have now affected how they smell things. And I want you to think about the application of that for the church, for Christians. Like, if people in your life that have proclaimed the name of Christ have stunk, then that smell may be appalling to unbelievers and to believers out there. Like, things that they've said they are, if they haven't actually done it, it may cause people to be turned away from the faith. And here's why I bring that up. We sometimes get fed up with people. We sometimes lose heart with people. But I need you to understand that part of the Christian life, there's these two really big principles we need to understand. Number one, we need to understand that God is sovereign. He is so sovereign that, like, you don't ever get to decide when you stop being the aroma of Christ to someone. When you stop trying to communicate the truth of the gospel to another. I don't care if they've refused 100 times. Like, you are called to keep proclaiming the gospel. If you've prayed 1,000 times, you keep praying for their salvation because God is sovereign. And from a practical standpoint, like from our world here where we can't see all that's in God's sovereign plan, what you need to understand is you never know when in God's glorious, eternal, particular plan that your aroma today with that person may be the moment that finally they can smell Christ. Maybe it can overcome all the baggage of hypocrites and liars and mean people who have proclaimed the name of Christ but have not smelled like Christ. Maybe finally they're like, this person is over and over and over again gracious to me and nice to me. I don't understand why they would be like that. It don't make sense. It don't fit into my worldview. Maybe in God's sovereign plan, that moment, that aroma, that kindness, that word of truth is that moment. We don't know. We're like, Calvinists don't get to just like stand back and say, God's sovereign, I don't have to do anything. That's lies from the depths of hell.
That God uses you. God uses me to accomplish his purposes. He said so in Scripture. You are supposed to smell like him. We don't get to like hide under the auspices of grace and not change, not grow, not communicate the truth of the gospel. We don't get to use it as an excuse. That is sin, rebellion. God has called us to be representatives, to be the aroma of Christ. Paul's going to talk about this more later in this letter. So God's triumph is displayed in our mission frailty, in our dying defeat, and by the fragrant message. And finally, it's displayed by commissioned captives. At the end of verse 16 and verse 17, he has this question that kind of seems to come out of nowhere. After talking about all this fragrant stuff, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" You may feel the same way. Who can do that? Who is sufficient for these things? But hear me, Paul is not giving up here. Paul is not crying out in a question that has no answer. He answers the question in verse 17. He tells you who is sufficient for these things. Look at verse 17. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." Okay, so let's stop there. So who's sufficient for these things? Not peddlers of God's word. We're not that. And this specifically comes back in, and Paul's re-engaging here as he says this in some of the conflict that's been going on in Corinth. As you are reminded, Corinth is struggled with because of their probably Greek culture, because probably their Corinth is a relatively blue-collar culture, new money culture. Everyone is struggling for position and place and power and money and wealth and status. And then on top of that, you add this Greek culture that says that, like, you need to put people in your pocket. Roman culture had some of that too. And so what would happen is you would find a local philosopher in the church life. You would find, like, a good orator, and, like, you would support them, and you'd be like, "I support Paul. I'm one of his monthly donors. Yeah. Yeah, Paul does what he does because of me, you know. I just try to have a background role, but it's really because of me that Paul is able to do all the things he's able to do," right? Like, they're earning favor, and the people are coming in, right? There's these super apostles or whatever they are who have come in after Paul, and they're like all ready for this, saying, "Hey, I got all kinds of things I can say, and what I'm telling you is that you just pay me enough money, and I can handle this for you." There's literally a website that I can't go to it anymore. Thankfully, I forgot it for my own sanctification. But there was an evangelist in the Southern Baptist Convention when I was in seminary who would advertise on his website that for every $38.73 given to his ministry, donated to his ministry, that a lost soul was saved. Really? That's called peddling God's word. Like, it's just another form of health, wealth, prosperity. Like, if you do this, I'll do this for you. Paul's saying, listen, this is not who I am. This is not the people that God has called. These peddlers of God's words are not sufficient. Who's sufficient? Not the peddlers of God's word. Paul, on the opposite, actually chose intentionally with Corinth, seems to be the only city that he did this with because he was aware of some of the issues in Corinth. Paul chose to not take any money from Corinth while he ministered there. He wouldn't let them pay him. He worked bivocationally, and he received support from other churches so that he could preach the gospel free of charge in Corinth because he knew about some of these concerns and issues. He doesn't even have a problem with the pastor getting paid. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says you should pay your pastors, but he won't let them pay him. Why? Because he knew it was an issue. And it clearly became an issue. Like, these people came in and they're like, Look at all these great orators, and they speak so much clearer than Paul. They've got such great language. They brought in a PowerPoint and great slides, and like they gave out a handout or whatever it is. Like, the gospel is not something that we can buy. It's not something that you can just pay for. Instead, who is sufficient for these things? Look at verse 17 again. Not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, we could probably do an entire sermon on that phrase, but I'm just going to say quickly, look at what Paul's saying here specifically. Men who were called by God, who started by God, men who remain with God, in the sight of God, they're in the presence of God, and men whose message is Christ. God sent them, they're with God now, and Christ is their word. Like, that's the ones. That's who's worthy. In other words, it has nothing to do with the men themselves. Did you catch that? There's no qualification about the men themselves. Thank God that the qualification is not the men themselves. It is Christ. It's God. It's God called men. God called men that proclaim Christ over and over and over again. We don't get fancy. We don't have anything else to say. We just keep saying Christ, 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 Christ. We sing it. We say it. We pray it. Because we forget it, every one of us, every day, every week. And we need to keep hearing this reality, that God's triumph is displayed, not through fancy oratory, not by the points of sermons, but by God calling people to die and lay themselves down for Christ, commissioned captives. That's who's sufficient. So you too can be sufficient. When you hear the language, you and I struggle. Like, when we think about what God's called us to do, we think about that person who God's impressed upon our hearts that we need to share the gospel with, we can start getting caught in this trap of, who is sufficient? I'm not sufficient. I can't do this. I'm not trained. I don't know how to do this. Who's sufficient for this thing? If you seek God's glory in Christ, and not your own glory, if you humble yourself, right, die to self, right, it's not rocket science. You point people to Jesus and away from you, away from all the other idols that they pursue, and say, this is the only thing that satisfies, and here's how it satisfies my life, and here's how I have to change every day. You can be sufficient as you are dependent upon Christ. And that's what we're reminded of every Sunday morning as we come to this table. Every Sunday morning we're reminded that all these things are possible, not because of what I do, but because of what Christ did for me. He is our hope. He is our stay. So all who are actively clinging and trusting to Christ today, we encourage you to come down the center aisle, partake of the elements, or return to your